All right, tonight we're going to continue on in our Torah portion. This week we want to look at just a little concept tonight of being aware of what's going on. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles with us to the book of Genesis, chapter number 44. Our Torah portion begins there, and you know it begins with Judah's plea to Joseph to take him instead of Benjamin. The little setup has been done, and the cup that Joseph supposedly have gotten stole was found in Benjamin's sack, and it looks like they're in a world of trouble, and all of a sudden, you know, life's not real good for these fellows right now anyway. There's a terrible famine been going on in their land for a couple of years now, and they've been having to come to Egypt and get food, and things has been real tough, and I guess they were under a lot of stress and a lot of worry, and all of a sudden they feel like that God has, their sins have found them out. And I know this is a reference to what they had done to their brother Joseph so many years before, and they know that things is coming home to them. They know that judgment day's arrived. But I still believe they're greatly surprised at the judgment that's going to take place. In chapter 44, we see at the last verse of that chapter, verse 34, Judah here is speaking to Joseph about his father, and he says, "For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For I fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father." His father has told him that he would die. I believe, it's my opinion, I'm not trying to be a prophet or anything, but I believe that God, through this picture of Jacob telling us that he was going to die, is a picture of the last days, because I'm convinced this Torah portion is about, it's prophecy about the last days. And he's trying to show us that God is saying, if Benjamin is given up, he can no longer live. He can no longer be God. Now, I said that because of this. God has to keep his word. We trivialize God's word. We play with it. We pretend to keep it. But there's one being in this universe that keeps his word, and that's God. Completely. He has to. Have you ever thought about the ramifications of God saying, "Well, I'm going to let that slide"? He can't. He can't still be God. He has to be true to his word. And God has made a promise that when the covenant is broken, and I believe that's the giving away of the land of Benjamin in present-day Israel today. I know people don't pay any attention to the land that was inherited by the forefathers, the 12 tribes, but I think God still has that in effect today. How close we are, we don't know. I mean, we've been hearing now for years and years that they're trying to come up with this peace solution there. Heard just a little while ago that there's maybe a temporary ceasefire in Gaza. I don't blame the Palestinians for wanting a ceasefire. I mean, before they kill them all or take all their rockets away from them so they can't shoot them. You know, they'd like to get the UN to stop them for a little bit so they could have some next week to shoot into Israel, because they're not going to stop. It always amazes me how literally ignorant people are in this country. Do you realize that we have protests all over this country for the Palestinians in support of them? Is it okay? Can you imagine in Mexico them shooting some rockets over into one of the towns in say, Texas, maybe in Brownsville, Texas? Can you see a rocket coming from Canada into New York City and us just sitting there and not doing anything about it? I mean, much less for months and months and months of that. It just amazes me how the world feels. But we're living in a time when people are almost completely biblically ignorant. Even the Christians today are siding with the Palestinians. It amazes me how little people know and how little they are aware of where they are in this world today, the surroundings, the things that's taking place. Look at chapter 45 with me in verse 1. It says, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who had stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, now this is the real important verse, verse 3. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. I want you to put yourself for just a moment in the sandals of those brothers. This has been 15 years. 15 years ago that they sold their brother into slavery into Egypt. No doubt they believe he's dead. Just like our Jewish brethren believe today that Yeshua is dead and has not risen. One day he's going to reveal himself, not only to them, to a lot of other people. He's going to reveal himself and they're going to be dismayed. It's called the Great Tribulation. When the Lord does this, can you imagine how people are going to react? How much do they really know about what's going on in the world today? Somebody in the congregation had invited somebody to come and they decided at the last minute not to, and no doubt it was because I was kind of figuring this would happen, because the conversation turned to the pre-tribulation rapture. Have you ever noticed that people don't really want to hear the truth? They would rather stick with what they believe, even if it's make-believe. I can't tell you the people that's come to this congregation and listen and say, well, we know this is the truth, but we'd get to one point that they don't like, one point that they don't want to deal with in Scripture. They turn away from him. This thing about going through the tribulation hits a nerve with a lot of people. But folks, we're going. And it's going to be a shock. Can you imagine? It's going to be a shock to us, but can you imagine what it's going to be like to people in New Covenant churches? Now, I want to say God loves those people. And they're just as saved as we are. There's no difference. They're going to be judged. They're going to be tried. They're going to be tested. I guess to introduce this tonight, I want to go, for the sake of those listening in, most of you here have heard this over and over, but I'd like to go to Numbers, chapter number 5, read to you folks a very familiar passage of Scripture, but to people in our New Covenant churches, this is something that they either have never read or they completely ignore. It's found in Numbers chapter number 5. And it's a test for adultery. And the test goes like this. If a man, for some reason, gets it in his mind, in his heart, that his wife has cheated on him, and he just can't get over this, he don't have any proof, he just believes it's that way, he can take that woman down to the temple or the tabernacle, and he can have her go through a test. And this test will prove whether or not she has been an adulteress. Now, don't look for a test where the wife can take the man, because that don't exist. That doesn't seem fair, does it? Doesn't seem right that God would do that. I believe, humanly speaking, we look at it from the wrong perspective. The test was intended by God to cause reconciliation. That was the purpose of the test. If the woman was really guilty and she knew that she was going to be found out, she would confess before the priest and ask forgiveness. And no doubt if the priest and God could forgive the woman, the husband could too, and reconciliation could be made. That was God's purpose. If she wasn't guilty and the man was found to be just, you know, overly jealous for no reason whatsoever, he would be proved wrong. He would admit it. He would confess that he had sinned by treating his wife this way, and reconciliation can be made. The whole purpose of the test is not to just find out who's cheating or not, but the test is a picture of what God's going to do. God never done anything in a corner, did he? That's what Scripture teaches us. And God has always told us he is a jealous God. If he is a jealous God, that gives him the right to put his wife to the test, doesn't it, according to his word. Now, one of my first responses to from many Baptists that I know, at least, now I don't know about other denominations, but one of their big arguments for the pre-tribulation rapture, their doctrine is, well, I couldn't believe in a God that would treat his wife that way, put her through the tribulation. Well, you could if you believed in the right God. Because this God said he was a jealous God. And if he had reason to believe that she's committed adultery. Now, we're talking about spiritual adultery with the bride of Yeshua. And he wouldn't have to be just jealous-minded, would he? He knows whether we've been true or not. So then why put us to the test? I believe so that we would know. If you found your place there in Numbers, hold it and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter number 8. I hadn't thought just till now about this passage of Scripture, but it's something I think we need to overview again. Deuteronomy chapter number 8. And if you'll remember, the book of Deuteronomy was written at the end of the 40 years of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. A test, if you will. A type of the tribulation. In verse 1 of Deuteronomy 8, he says, all the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Now, if we make it through the tribulation, and I'm not saying all of us will, I hope we do. I hope everybody that's listening to my voice tonight, I hope we make it through the tribulation. We may not. I may not. But if we do, I want you to understand that the tribulation is for the purpose of blessing you, not punishing you. The tribulation is not a punishment. The tribulation is a blessing. Look what he says now in verse 2 again. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. Now, why would God need to do that? God knows what's in your heart. Now, I know people think they do, but they don't, because Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, he says, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. So when you make that statement, well, God knows my heart, you're right. He does. The problem is you don't. You know, you think if you can do something and say, well, God knows my heart, and that excuses it, it doesn't. God does know your heart. He wants you to know it. The purpose for the test, the purpose for the tribulation, is to bring us to a place in life where we can truly be blessed of God. It will humble us, he says. It will test us, and we will know what's in our heart. He goes on to say, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Can you imagine the big test of the tribulation coming, and, you know, we don't have a place like this to come. It's not going to be a warm place in the winter or a cool place in the summer. It's not going to be a place where we can freely get together. It's going to be a very difficult thing to do, if we can do it very much at all. But the Lord is wanting us to understand that he is going to humble us so we'll know whether we'll keep his commandments or not. I want you to ask yourself a question. If things got really bad and the world was looking at you at everything you done, would you still keep Sabbath? Would you? If you felt like, you know, that you could further yourself a little bit when times are really difficult, would you work on the Sabbath? Those are questions you're going to have to answer, because that's the test. I mean, when it really comes down to it, have we just been playing a game, or are we going to be real about it? Look what he says in verse 4. Let me go to verse 3 again. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Was that what Yeshua quoted to Hasatan in Matthew chapter 4 when he came out of the wilderness? Things are not necessarily important. Do you realize how caught up we are in things? When the tribulation comes, how willing are we going to be to let them go? That's going to be the great test. Let's see some details of that test. Go back with me to number 5 now. It begins in verse 11 where it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, If any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has intercourse with her, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, although she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act. If a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, when she has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and if he is jealousy of his wife when she has not defiled herself, the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and shall bring as an offering for her 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall not pour oil on it, nor put frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of memorial, a reminder of iniquity. Then the priest shall bring her near, and have her stand before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and he shall take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle." Now, I want you to remember this real carefully, this little details that he's having to go through. Starting verse 16 again. "Then the priest shall bring her near, and have her stand before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, and he shall take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. The priest shall then have the woman stand before the Lord, and let the hair of the woman's head go loose, and place the grain offering memorial in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And if the hand of the priest is to be the water of bitterness that brings a curse, the priest shall have her take an oath, and shall say to the woman, If no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray unto uncleanness, being under authority of your husband, be immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. If you, however, have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, and if you have defiled yourself, and a man other than your husband has had intercourse with you, then the priest shall have the woman swear with an oath of the curse, and the priest shall say to the woman, The Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people by the Lord's making, your thigh waste away and your abdomen swell. And this water that brings a curse shall go into your stomach and make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away, and the woman shall say, Amen, amen." Now, I want you to pay special attention to that, because that's the first time in the Scripture that the word Amen is used. And there's always something special about the first time a word is used in Scripture. What the woman would say if she's not guilty is Amen, or bring it on. Bring on the test. I'm innocent. I'm not guilty. Go ahead and bring it on. So every time somebody says the word Amen, they're saying, go ahead, God, bring it on. Let it be so. Verse 23 now, I want you to pay real special attention. "The priest shall then write these curses on a scroll, and he shall wash them off into the water of bitterness. Then he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings a curse, so that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness. The priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, and he shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial offering and offer it up in smoke on the altar. And afterward he shall make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall come about, if she has defiled herself and has been unfaithful to her husband, that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness. And her abdomen will swell, and her thigh will waste away, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she will then be free and conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. when a wife, being under the authority of her husband, goes astray and defiles herself, or when a spirit of jealousy comes over a man, and if he's jealous of his wife, he shall then make the woman stand before the Lord, and the priest shall apply all this law to her. Moreover, the man will be free from guilt, but the woman shall bear her guilt. That's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting to start with that God would even allow this. God wants everything up front. And I'm going to give you an example. Hold your place there in Numbers. Go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 8. Quite often when I do this, I think, well, you know, people will get tired of just hearing the same thing over and over. And I've had people tell me, you know, well, I want something new. I want something exciting. Folks, the Torah is exciting. I don't care if we have heard it before. It's something that's very necessary. Many people forget that we have new listeners all the time that have never been shown these things, have never been taught these things. And they need to understand them. We need to refresh them. In the Gospel of John, chapter number 8, I'm going to start in verse 1 because it says, "But Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple." Now, the temple replaced the tabernacle, right? What was that priest supposed to do if a woman was brought and the husband was jealous and thought she had committed adultery? She was to be brought to the tabernacle. So the temple is the same thing. It's just a permanent residence. Okay, in verse 2 again, "Early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery." Now they've caught this woman in adultery, it says. And if you remember back there in Numbers chapter 5, it plainly told us that this law wasn't for somebody who had been caught in adultery. It was when a woman had done something so secretly that there was no evidence against her, but her husband was jealous. But anyway, this woman's been caught, or so they say. Verse 3 again says, "The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act.' Now in the law," or the Torah, "Moses commanded us to stone such a woman." Now that's true, and I could take you to the references in chapter 22 of Deuteronomy and in the book of Leviticus. We're not going to take the time to go there. But yes, if a woman was caught in adultery, she was to be stoned to death. But she was also be stoned to death with the man that she was having an adultery with. Both of them supposed to be brought, and both of them supposed to be stoned to death. So we have a case here where these scribes and Pharisees had brought the woman. If she was actually caught in adultery, why didn't they bring the man? I don't believe at this particular time that she was caught in adultery. I honestly believe that this woman probably had committed adultery with all these men that brought her at one time or another. I mean, they knew that she was guilty of this, but maybe not at this particular time. So look what verse 6 says. "They were saying this, testing him." We don't have a right to test God, but he does have a right to test us. If you'll remember, he said in Deuteronomy chapter 8 there that the purpose of the tribulation, or the purpose of the wilderness experience, was to test them, to humble them, to test them, to know what was in their heart, whether they would keep his commandments or not. However, our forefathers, God said, "You have tested me these 10 times. That's not a mistake that we want to make. We don't want to follow that particular part of the pattern that our forefathers done when we go into the wilderness. We don't want to test God. We want to allow his test to be fulfilled in us. He don't need humbling. We do. All right, verse 6 again. "They were saying this, testing him, so they might have grounds for accusation. But Yeshua stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.'" Now, he has confronted them with the law of Moses, or the Torah that Moses gave, the teaching and instruction. If this woman has actually been caught in adultery, if she's actually supposed to be stoned to death, she is to be stoned to death. The first stone has to be thrown by the witnesses. Those who witnessed this act has to be the one to cast the first stone. If they're involved in any way, they're just as guilty and are liable to be stoned themselves. So Yeshua is now about to turn this law that they're trying to apply. He's about to turn it now back to the law in Numbers chapter 5. Because he is God. They're testing him. He's God, and he's about to put these men to a test. These men, religious men, are supposed to be his bride. He's got a right to put them to the test. Now look what he does in verse 8. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now where's he at? He's in the temple. What's he writing on? The dust in the temple floor. It's the only thing he can be writing on. Remember what the dust was supposed to be used for? To put in that water. So he's about to turn this test around on them. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was in the center of the court, straightening up, Yeshua said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Yeshua said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." What was his purpose? It was reconciliation. Even though this woman was an adulteress, God's purpose was for this woman to be reconciled with God and for her to go out and do that no more. Quit this sinning. But he had turned the test, and these men knew that they had failed that test. So the next time somebody confronts you about the fact that if there's such a thing as the tribulation that we have to go through, when they say to you, "Well, I just don't know where I could believe in a God that would treat his wife like that," he has every right, according to his word, to test his bride. Now, I guess you could say if they hadn't done anything wrong, it would be unfair to put them to the test. Do you know of any believer that lives perfect, that does not commit sin? Adultery, if you will, spiritual adultery. So they do have the right to be tested. God has that right. And he's going to put us to that test. While we're doing it, let's go to Revelation chapter number 20. I feel very concerned sometimes about the fact that maybe I've not trained people well enough to talk to other people when it comes down to maybe a time of being a witness to people or talking about the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine. I could look over this crowd tonight and guarantee you that whatever brought you into this is different from the person sitting beside you. I don't know why that is. When I first had my eyes open to the truth of Scripture, it was Jeremiah 16:19 that got me. The Lord was talking about the Gentiles or the nations coming to him and saying, "Surely our fathers have inherited life." Boy, that gripped me. I mean, that gripped me to my soul. And I began to see things, but for other people, I know it's something different. It's always something different. I know of a couple people that this very passage of Scripture I'm about to read to you has changed them. The light went on. They saw, you know, that this pre-tribulation rapture doctrine could not be so and Scripture be so. One has to be a lie. Now, there will be a rapture. There has to be a rapture. There would no flesh be saved alive if there was not a rapture. But it's at the end of the tribulation, at the very end. And when somebody talks to you about it, go to chapter 20 of Revelation, starting verse 1. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This is one of the most odd subjects to talk to New Covenant believers about. If there's going to be a millennial reign, and there is, I mean, New Covenant believers will say, oh yes, Yeshua is going to be king in this earth for 1,000 years. But they act as if they're not going to be in that kingdom. That whenever the rapture takes place, that God's going to destroy the earth. But he couldn't do that and keep up with his word, could he? There has to be at least another 1,000 years to go. He says in verse 3, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Inevitably, when I talk about this, I always get the question, well, why does God turn the devil loose again? I used to ask that question quite frequently. It didn't make sense to me. I mean, if you've got him in the pit, keep him there. Don't turn him loose. But you need to realize there's going to be people born for 1,000 years. They're going to grow up. Can you imagine living in a world where you're not tempted by Satan at all for 1,000 years? Can you imagine just living in a place like that? It's going to happen. But at the end of the 1,000 years, he's going to be loose for a little while. Why? Because we've got a just God. Everybody's going to have to be tested. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be turned loose. He will tempt people. Sad to say, this chapter tells us that a great multitude will turn away from God. I can't imagine that. It's hard for me to believe, but that's what Scripture says. It's going to happen. All right, look at verse 4. He said, then I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Now get the scene in your mind. Yeshua's came back for the 1,000-year millennial reign. The judgment of the nations has begun. Remember, over in Matthew chapter 25 when he talks about judging the nations and putting the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left hand. That's the judgment of the nations. This is what's taking place here in verse 4 when he says, then I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Yeshua and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. Right there was the rapture, wasn't it? They had been killed. The rapture, the resurrection, if you will, of the dead and the rapture of the saints that are alive takes place when? At the end of tribulation, right before the millennial reign begins. Now, when John saw these people, he saw the ones who had went through the great tribulation, because they're the ones that would have to have received the mark on their foreheads or on their right hand, right? They were beheaded for the cause of the Messiah. Look at verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come alive until the 1,000 years were completed. Now we know from just studying Scripture that there's going to be two resurrections. Only two. The resurrection of the saints and the resurrection of the lost. He's about to show us here in chapter 20 how that the great white throne of judgment was set up to raise those who had remained in the grave for another 1,000 years. They're going to be judged and cast into the lake of fire. But these other people were resurrected and raised from their graves 1,000 years prior to that. Included in with that resurrection were those people who did not take the mark of the beast and were killed for that. Now think about that. If the pre-tribulation rapture is so, the rapture takes place, the tribulation goes for 7 years according to the teaching of New Covenant Church, then there would have to be a second resurrection of the saints, wouldn't there? Can't be two. There's only one. But if the pre-tribulation rapture is so, there would have to be two. Because we see right here in Revelation 20 that these people was raised from the dead who did not take the mark of the beast and got killed for it. Look at verse 5 again. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the second resurrection. Don't say that, does it? Says the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection. That means that the rapture and the resurrection of the dead does not take place until the end of the tribulation. This is Scripture. I know what the doctrines say. One of that main doctrine is taught from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You want to take a look at that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 begins in verse 13. And I know because I've had people try to convince me that this is when the rapture takes place. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." He's talking about those who have died in Messiah. "That you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Yeshua." Now, I've had controversy in my life over this. I don't like controversy. I will face it. But I'm here to tell you, if you die today, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Because if he is bringing somebody back with him, who is it? It's the spirits of those who have died. Their bodies in the grave. Their bodies will be raised, glorified, and reunited with their spirit in the air, and we'll meet them in the air. Verse 15 says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." In other words, the live ones don't get raptured up first. The dead rises first. I don't know how long that's going to take, but can you just imagine being here on this earth and watching graves pop open and bodies start coming out and going up into the sky? I don't know how much time lapse there. I hope there's not too much because the rest of us will die of fear. It better be pretty quick. Verse 15 again says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Messiah will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." I've had people take verse 16 and say, "See, right there is the rapture." And it is. But it doesn't say it's a pre-tribulation rapture, but that's one of the verses they use to try to convince you that it's a pre-tribulation rapture. When this verse actually, if you look at Scripture, proves that the rapture don't take place until the end of the tribulation. What he says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Messiah will rise." The trumpet of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Verse 50. Verse 50 says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Well, there it is again. The last trumpet. I won't take time to go through them all, but you know that there's three sets of seven judgments in the book of Revelation. There's the vial judgments. There's also trumpet judgments, aren't there? There's seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet is the last trumpet. Don't get this confused, and I'm not going to go into a big eschatological study about the great trumpet because that's something different. The last trumpet is the last trumpet of the seven trumpet judgments. That's when the resurrection is going to take place, at the end of the tribulation. There's all kinds of proof in the Scripture that we can show people if we just study them a little bit, just to show them. I'm going to give you some time to ask some questions tonight or maybe just to share some comments with me, but go back with me to Genesis chapter number 45. Verse 3 again says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. They were speechless. They didn't know what to say. That's the way most people are going to be like. Do you know that God is preparing groups of people like you and I? They're not big groups. They never will be. They're going to be small groups of people like us. He's preparing them to help those people when the tribulation starts, who believes in a pre-tribulation rapture, to help them get through it. He's training you, hopefully with love and compassion for other people, because that's the only way to work. They're going to be dismayed. They're not going to know what to think. Can you imagine the fear that's going to come upon some people? Can you imagine that a lot of people are just going to give up the faith altogether? I believe there will be. I know people right now that will say, well, this can't be it. There is a Wesleyan Methodist church not many miles from here where the preacher has told that congregation, if the government tells you to take a microchip in your hand, don't worry about it. That wouldn't be the mark of the beast because the pre-tribulation rapture is going to have you out of here before then. That's a lie out of the pits of hell. But they're teaching that. Can you imagine those people when they begin to see that they've done something that's doomed them and some religious leader has led them astray? They don't read Scripture for themselves. Somebody's got to know this stuff. It's not that difficult. Somebody's going to have to be able to tell people. Other people are going to be so angry when they realize that they're in the tribulation that they're going to completely give up any kind of religion. You know, they're not going to listen to anything then. Does any of you know people like that? I do. I know people right now that won't listen to anybody about anything because there's so many religious tales that goes around. It's scary. I don't know how many other church leaders are teaching their people that, but I'm sure there's quite a few. But when the tribulation comes, folks, there's going to be some people that come out of it, but they're going to have some help from God's people. I know the Lord's going to help us, but God's going to use His people to do that. They're dismayed. How many of you heard somebody say already that Barack Obama is the Antichrist? Have you heard that? I've been hearing it everywhere. I mean, I listen to them at work. They're convinced. But I've been listening to this stuff all my life. I can remember just as a young child, and John F. Kennedy got elected president. Well, he's the Antichrist. He's a Catholic. And there's all kinds of ways that they apply this to Henry Kissinger. Remember, that was a real big one. Henry Kissinger was one. Ronald Reagan was. You know how they come up with Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist? His name, Ronald, had six letters. Wilson, with his middle name, had six letters, and Reagan had six letters. They said, see, 666. They didn't understand. I mean, they know about 666, and you see that. They make movies and stuff about it, and people talk about it. They have no idea what that's talking about. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, the last verse, verse 18. Hear his wisdom. Let him who has understanding. Now, to me, that's more important than the rest of that verse. Most everybody just wants to get to the 666, and they forget about, who is this person that has understanding? Well, Daniel prophesied in the last days that there would be men with understanding, or men of understanding. He didn't say men of wisdom. He says, here's wisdom, let him that has understanding. There's going to be people who has understanding in the last days. That's not because they've been educated in something. It's because they have a simple understanding of basic truth of Scripture. That's what John was referring to here. Can you imagine all the movies and everything else that's been made because of this verse, and nobody really understands what it's saying? Here is wisdom. Let him who understands calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. We know it's a man. Now, there's lots of folks running around today and making money selling books and things that's teaching that the beast is this entity. It's this group of people. This Bible said it's the number of a man. This number fits a man. There will be a man. And his number is 666. I don't care what you do with Barack Obama, you can't make it come out 666. You can't. He's not that. At least he don't fit the prophecy so far. I'll tell you right up front, there's 41 prophecies in the Scriptures about the Antichrist. 41 different ones. 21 of them, somebody before the tribulation could match 21 of those prophecies. The other 20, you would have to wait till the tribulation begins and see if that's going to fit him. You know, like getting shot and killed. That ain't going to work before then, you know. Because he wouldn't be raised back. Raised from the dead. But 21 of them can fit. And Barack Obama, as far as I know, don't fit any of them. There is, however, a man in the world that does fit a lot of them. Some say all 21. Now, before I say anything else, I don't want you to think or go out and tell people that Gary said this person is the Antichrist. I don't know. All I'm interested in is the prophecies that God gives about the Antichrist and looking to see if somebody fits them. There is somebody in the world today. Now, if we're living in the last days, that means the Antichrist would have to be a grown man, right? He would have to be in some kind of training for the role that he's going to play in the last days. Wouldn't that make sense? He's going to have some kind of insight some way. But he's definitely going to have to fit this prophecy. And I know of only one man in the world today that fits this prophecy, because this is talking about Hebrew gematria. Hebrew gematria is taking the Hebrew letters because they have a numerical value and calculating, just like he says, those numbers. Simply adding them up. And does anybody in the world today who is on the public scene, if you will, does anybody in the world today fit that? Yes. His name is Charles, Prince of Wales. Oddly enough, even if you do it in English, he comes out to be 666. Don't mean he's the Antichrist. He's got to fit all 41 prophecies before this is over. But he's got to fit these prophecies. Here's one he fits, by the way, which is a very important one. Go with me to Zechariah chapter 11. In Zechariah chapter 11, he's got to fit some other prophecies. Let me start in verse 1, Zechariah chapter 11. This is a very deep prophecy that Zechariah gives here. And I never have figured out why people don't, spend more time in teaching this prophecy. And I guess because it is so difficult, but it can only be understood by a Hebrew mindset. The Hebrews readily understood what Yeshua was saying about sheep and shepherds when he related them, because there was so much. They understood that that was immediately talking about a Ramaz level that was hinting at something. In verse 1 of Zechariah 11, it says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedars has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of shepherds. Wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of young lions roar, for the pride of Jordan is ruined." I could run about 6 references here to show you that these are other prophecies about the tribulation, or what's called Jacob's trouble. There is a man who arises in that called the Anti-Messiah, and these verses are related to him. Look at verse 4. "Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sells them says, Blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord, but behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power." This is telling you what the Anti-Messiah is going to be. He's going to be this world leader that kind of delegates things out. He's going to have control, though. So in verse 7 it says, "So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock, and I took for myself 2 staffs, the one called favor and the other I call union, so I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated 3 shepherds in 1 month." Oh boy, if you go back to Revelation, it's talking about 10 kings over there and 3 of them gets plucked up. Folks, this is pure Antichrist scripture in Zechariah 11. Verse 9, "Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is it to die? What is to die? Let it die. And what is to be annihilated? Let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh." Do you know that Yeshua said that the tribulation is going to be worse than anything ever took place on this earth? And I can take you to the book of 2 Kings and show you where there was a besiegement of Samaria, wherein that people ate their children who died. They ate the flesh of their children. It's going to be so bad during the tribulation that the Antichrist is going to say, well, if they want food, let them eat their loved ones that's died. It's going to happen again. If we're alive and remain, we're going to witness things like that. Those are the kind of people we're going to have to try to help. I'm glad that God says that he'll let us go hungry, but he'll feed us with manna. Because it could come to that. I'm glad we don't have to do it. But this man has the power to tell people if they want something to eat, they can just eat their dead ones. What kind of a person in the world could have that kind of power over food? The Anti-Messiah. If you've never done it, look on the stock market report, get you some. You can't get a McDowell News into it because they don't have a stock report, but you can get you a Asheville Citizen, a Charlotte Observer, or something like that on a Sunday paper and get the stock report. You'll always find on there a company called Archer Daniels Midland. Archer Daniels Midland is one of the biggest holding companies in the world. And what they do is food companies. They own food companies. But it's on the stock market, so it's for, you know, public sale. 75% of the stock of Archer Daniels Midland belongs to the House of Windsor that Prince Charles is in control of. Now, I know everybody says Prince Charles is just this little old wimp and he could never do anything. That's what they said about Hitler, too. Do you realize that when his mother steps aside or dies and he becomes king? By the way, I don't think she will for a few more years. I think it's going to be a while before she turns over reins. Because the anti-Messiah, according to Daniel chapter 9 and chapter 11, is going to be a prince who has not received a kingdom yet. Another prophecy about the anti-Messiah. There's many that I could go over tonight, but some of the scariest ones to me is things like he has such control over the food of the world. Can you imagine if one person has control over 75% of the stock of the largest food holding company in the world, what they could do? This man does. As soon as he becomes king, he'll become the head of the Anglican Church. Now, that don't really mean a whole lot to Prince Charles because he's already converted to Islam. He's both Christian and Muslim, he says. As a matter of fact, just a month ago, he and his mother knighted Shimon Peres while he was wearing a Crusader's cross. You have to have a Hebrew mind to just believe how abominable that is. It's unbelievable that would take place. But he's all for the Muslims. As a matter of fact, if you go to the Muslim countries, they say he's a prince now. They praise Prince Charles. So much so, and this is odd because I've got a picture of this at home somewhere. I should have dug it out to bring to you tonight, but I don't know if you can get it on the internet anymore or not. I used to, it was all over it. But there was a statue several years ago made of Prince Charles. All he has on is a loincloth. It's pretty disgusting to think about that, isn't it? But he's kind of got a buffed up body. I guess, you know, whoever done the sculpting made him look better than actually what it is. He's got this loincloth on and these big angel wings. The statue's in Brazil. It's still there today. Maybe that's a way to get another picture of it or whatever. But it's a life-size statue, and there he is in a loincloth and this big set of wings, and he's standing on a globe. And you see the globe with people all over it looking up and crying out for help. And the title on the sculpture is Prince Charles, Savior of the World. Now, that was announced to the news media several years ago. Why didn't they say something? To me, it looks like that would have been a big deal. Wouldn't you think? I'm not lying about this. I mean, you can see this thing. You can get a picture of this and see it, and it's actually in Brazil today. The Muslim world loves him. Are we getting real close? You know, it's just strange that Israel became a nation in 1948. Guess when Prince Charles was born? Same time. Same year. I'm convinced we're living in the last generation, folks. But I just wonder how many of these prophecies we actually know. Are we going to be part of the problem when the tribulation comes? Are we just going to be as speechless as Joseph's brothers were? Or are we going to be somebody who is ready to help just a little bit? I'm going to give everybody a chance to ask questions if you want to or make a comment. Anybody got any questions tonight on the internet or here? Nobody? Okay. You got a comment? That's fine.
It was about something you had mentioned a little while ago. I wanted to go ahead and bring it up. Ruhama had made the point. We were in Revelation 13:18. It says, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Now, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, speaking of the Torah, let me get to it. Deuteronomy verse 4, 6, or chapter 4, verse 6. So keep and do them, speaking of the Torah, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.
Amen.
For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him?
Astounding verse, isn't it, folks? I'm convinced the biggest problem we have is not preparing ourselves. And I think this is what Ruhma's hinting at. I think their biggest problem is not preparing ourselves when the tribulation does come. We're going to be standing around with our mouth open and perplexed and dismayed and not ready to help people when there's going to be such a need to help people. It's not something that's that difficult. And everybody don't have to know everything in Scripture. You can know some things. I mean, wouldn't it be a comfort if somebody come and say, you know, I was told that we would be raptured out. Wouldn't it be a comfort if you could take the book of Revelation in chapter 20 and say, look, they told you something, believing a lie themselves. They didn't maliciously tell you this, but here's what Scripture says. And they'll turn around and say, well, that's what it says. And then they begin to start to trust God. That's our whole point. That's our whole reason. I don't do this for any other reason. I'll just be honest with you. I don't have any other desire to try to make any great big ministry. I don't have any desire to make a lot of money. I have a desire to be ready when the tribulation begins. I want to be ready when he comes back. But the only way we can do is to study and know these scriptures so that we can help other people. This is not about self. We get so caught up in this world. Do you realize that that's what the test is about, to strip us of everything? It's to get all the stuff out of us. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. I'll show you a verse. 1 John chapter number 2. Ironically, it's something I used to hear in the New Covenant Church all the time, and they don't have any understanding of what this is talking about. It's 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. He says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. Do you realize how much we love the things in the world? We don't like to admit that, but we do. We don't want to give them up. The tribulation is going to take it all away. So he's telling us, he said, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from this world. Do you realize that's exactly what Eve made her choice for? When she saw the fruit was good, lust of the eyes. It was desired to make one wise, pride of life. All of these things are right here. This is what she chose. That's what we got to give up. He says in verse 16 again, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. That's Deuteronomy 4. Got any more, Jeremy? Anybody got any comments or questions on? I'm trying to compile a list of all the prophecies for everybody so that you'll know all 41 prophecies of the Antimessiah. Those are things we need to study. Don't just run around, you know, claiming Obama's this or Henry Kissinger's the Antichrist. John says in this verse 18 here, children, this is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antimessiah is coming, even now many Antimessiahs have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. There's lots of Antimessiahs around, but there's one coming who matches 666. It happens to be our day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and God, we thank you again for this time to come together. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit has been our teacher and has piqued the interest of someone tonight of trying to really find out what the Scriptures have to say and not what man and religion has always told us. We ask you, Heavenly Father, tonight to use us in these last days to bring honor and glory to your name. And Father, I realize that these people, and myself included, faces difficulty more and more every day of trying to show people what the truth of the Scriptures really are. We pray, God, that you'd encourage us in these last days, that we'd bless your holy name. For we ask it in Yeshua's name and for his sake. Amen.